Okay, this is the third of three. Provisionally, the title is The 19th Century Onwards, but we're going to just recap a little on what happened in between, after the life of Jesus, after the Roman Empire had finally finished with Israel, and then on into modern times. Can we start with looking at Lamentations, please? Chapter 4. Verse 6. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. Which tells you a couple of things which are quite strong. It might tell you more than a couple of things. But one is there was a dreadful sin committed by Israel. A whole series of sins, and the punishment for that sin is greater than the punishment for Sodom. It's customary in modern times to regard Sodom as either it didn't happen, it was a fable, or if it did happen, it was some sort of natural disaster that could have happened at any time. A bit like Noah's flood, when it was Ridley Scott made the film about Noah, that's the way he depicted it. It was an ecological disaster. If we believe the word, there was a reason for the punishment of the sin of Sodom, and the sin of Sodom was very great. The sin of Canaan was very great, which is why Israel had to hang on before they could move into the promised land. And equally, the sin of Israel in the sight of God was just as great as Sodom, if not greater, and equally as great as Canaan, if not greater, because they'd been told they had the God of Israel. And they've been told what not to do. But further on, in verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. One of the countless promises throughout Scripture that tells Israel, despite their sin and their continued sin through this moment, just like ours, just like any other country on the planet, that God will return them and will have his way. So, the end of last week, we had looked up to, from New Testament times, 66 AD to 70 AD, the rebellion against Rome, Titus sacked Jerusalem, and then 60 years later, there was the final rebellion, the Bar Kokhba revolt, between 132 and 136 AD. And in the 66 rebellion to 70, or 73, which is when Masada finally fell, that was the last of the rebels of the day, over 1 million people died. And there were people who were taken prisoner and deported as slaves in the Roman Empire. And that didn't clear out a fair number of the people in Israel then. Later on, 60 years later, there was nearly another 600,000 died, and the bulk of the able-bodied were shipped out of the empire. Depending on which historian you read, Bar Kokhba was either killed at Beitar, the final rebellion, the final stronghold, where 50,000 people died, and according to the Talmud, the Romans kept killing at Beitar until the blood was up to the horses' bridles. Now that could be picturesque. It could be very true. But there was 50,000 after a 3-year siege of Beitar, and Hadrian was up to here. His army had been hammered by the Jewish people. He'd had to strip France, Germany and Britain to put down the rebellion, because Rome had been kicked out for 2 years. Israel had actually re-established itself for 2 years. And there were coins found with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which had Bar Kokhba's inscription on. And year one of Israel, they were starting again. Bar Kokhba, of course, is a messianic title. It's Jesus who is Bar Kokhba. And in Acts chapter 13, right at the very beginning in verse 1, it talks about, turn to it, Christians, the believers who supported Bar Kokhba, not because they believed that he was the Messiah, but because they were supporting him against Rome. They were known as the Menaean sect. Now, I don't know if this has got any relationship at all, so I'm not going to pass it off that it has. But it does say, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius of Cyrene, and Menaean, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. That just caught my eye years ago. I knew from reading different historians that the believers during the Bar Kokhba rebellion were named the Menaean sect. I don't know if there's any relationship, but it's interesting. And there was a 7-week battle at Megiddo, which turned the tide. And 7 weeks hand-to-hand fighting, not 24/7, but continuous, is quite a battle. And at the end of it, Caesar would normally, as it did, address the Senate. And it was customary for Caesar to say, "I and my army are well." Well, on this occasion, he didn't. He was all right, but his army had been bled white. And it was the only occasion when Caesar did not say that to the Senate. And they would normally give Caesar a triumph after a long campaign. He didn't get one. And 2 years later, he was dead. So Bar Kokhba presumably died at Betar. Some people say he was, some historians say he was found there, his body was found, and his head was presented later to Hadrian. But depending on what historian you look at, you'll get a different picture of it. Hadrian then prohibited Judaism, the Torah, the Hebrew calendar. Scrolls were burnt on the Temple Mount. Statues of Jupiter and of Hadrian himself were installed on the Temple Mount. Israel, of course, became Syria-Palestina, which means the Philistine, because the Philistine were Israel's ancient enemy, David and Goliath. And Jerusalem was called Aelia Capitolina, and that's his family name, because his name was Publius Aelius Hadrianus. So he named Jerusalem after his own family. The Rabbi Akiva, who was the spiritual leader of the rebellion, and it was he who had called Simon, but he changed his name. He was from a town called Kosibar, and he changed the name to Bar Kokhba to call him the Messiah. And he was skinned alive, the Rabbi Akiva. And you can actually go to his gravesite in Jerusalem. It's not far from the Kibbutz Hotel, Ramat Rachel. And Betar fell on Tisha B'Av, which is the 10th and the 11th of... the 9th and 10th of Av. All sorts of disasters. It's the saddest day in the Jewish calendar. Probably more solemn than Yom Kippur. And this year it's on the 10th and the 11th of August. This is when the spies, the cowardly spies, returned from the Promised Land and frightened everybody off with stories of giants, apart from Caleb and Joshua. And 40 years wandering in the desert because they had to die off. It was their children, the original Jewish people, who had come with the Exodus, apart from Joshua and Caleb and any other that supported Moses properly. They didn't make the Promised Land. So they had to die off over the 40 years. Both temples were destroyed on Tisha B'Av, once by Babylon and once by Rome. Bar Kokhba died on Tisha B'Av at Betar. The Jews were expelled from England in 1290 on Tisha B'Av. Cromwell later allowed them back in. In 1655, Spain banished the Jews the same year, again on Tisha B'Av. The same year that Columbus set sail for the New World in 1492. And World War I and World War II, depending on which historian and which calendar you're looking at, but a lot of Jewish scholars think they started on Tisha B'Av as well. And there's more. There's a lot more than that. So it is a very solemn feast, not even a celebration. It's just a solemn occasion, and they do take it very seriously. They fast. There's no television. There's no radio, newspapers. They take it extremely seriously. Interestingly, last time I was in Israel, which was in 2005, we met an Australian doctor who was Jewish, born in Australia. His parents and his wife's parents were survivors of the Holocaust and had moved to Australia at the end of the war. He met his wife, and she told him when they, it was obvious that they liked one another, that she intended to go to Israel. So if he wanted the relationship to go any further, he had to go with her to Israel, and he agreed. And they married in Israel, and they had five children. The eldest and the youngest were girls, and the three in between were boys. Now, there is an infamous bomb blast in a cafe in Jerusalem, and his eldest daughter was 15, standing with her best friend, paying at the till, and they were standing next to the guy who had the bomb on his backpack, and when he pulled or pressed the button or whatever, the lock went up, the whole place went up, and they were killed. And the with Israel, that because they are so precise about claiming every body, even if they're dead or not, it's like soldiers who are killed, they want the bodies back. They send, I suppose, the CSI people in. And his daughter was identified literally with scrapings off the floor. That's how they knew it was his daughter. They tested the DNA and her best mate and the bomber who was standing next to them. He had his DNA on record. He had a record. Their youngest daughter was partially sighted, and she went to a school for disabled children, primary school age, up to the age of 11. And on three separate occasions, the security forces had prevented a bomb attack, bomb planting, in a school for disabled children. And this is the sort of everyday occurrence that the people are dealing with. The reason why I mentioned him at this point is he said, it's not always like that. Wherever he lived, and he didn't tell us where he lived, he said, on Tisha B'Av, or near that time, one year, they always got on great with the local Arab village. They were friendly. And the Mukhtar, the mayor of the Arab village, his son was getting married. And he invited all of this Jewish village to the wedding. But the date was on Tisha B'Av. So they said, we're sorry, we can't come, and explain why. And he said, okay, well, we don't want to disrupt that. We don't want you to break your religious observance. How about we put the wedding back a week? Can you come then? So they said, yeah, and that's what they did. And they went to the Arab village for the mayor's son's wedding. So he said, just in case you think it's all bad news. And in turn, they invited the Arab village to their celebrations, and they came. But whenever they did go to the Jewish area, they said, one request, no one takes photographs. Because if anything gets into the press and we're seen celebrating with Jewish people, you don't know what's going to happen. So they couldn't take any weddings in the Jewish village. Photographs did not include their Arab guests, as they just wanted to be safe. And he told us that tale. He said, just in case you think it's all one way or it's all unpleasant, he said, that is one good example of two opposites getting on very well together. So it was a nice story. But the Jewish persecution right throughout Europe, it's got to be one of the oldest. You have to ask yourself, is this coincidence that everybody hates the Jewish people so much? 0.25 of the world's population today. And it's the population in Britain, for instance, is getting smaller because people are emigrating to Israel. You have the infamous story in York, in Clifford's Tower, where 150 Jews were flung in the Stag. You can go in today. And they were murdered there. And of course, Martin Luther, the great author of the Reformation, in his latter days, he had been very pro-Israel or pro-Jewish in his early days. But in his latter days, he went the exact opposite. He published in 1543 a diatribe against the Jews called The Jews and Their Lies. and it lasted for 65,000-word essay, whatever, anti-Semitic rant. And in it he said synagogues and schools should be burnt, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, their homes burnt, property, money confiscated. We should show them no mercy. They should have no legal rights. And he called them poisonous, venomous worms. And they should be given forced labour or expelled forever. And we are at fault for not destroying them. Heaven only knows why. Maybe he thought as he tried to convert the Jews earlier in his life that they rejected him. I don't know. I'm not going to guess. But Joseph Goebbels, the evil genius of propaganda, remembered Luther's teachings and used them to justify what he did. When he was declaring towns judenfrei, free of Jews, you drive through some villages, it says, welcome to so-and-so population, whatever, please drive carefully. Well, in Germany, from the 30s onwards, they would have these signs and it would say, judenfrei, free of Jews as well. And Goebbels studied the American advertising methods of the Madison Avenue, and people he called the madman or the madmen. These are the guys who flog you anything that you don't want to buy, and they're very good at it. And Goebbels actually studied them to see how they did things, how they marketed their produce, their candidates for whatever, and he sold anti-Semitism and Hitler to Germany in the same way. It was a deliberate act because the Americans were so very good at it and still are that he followed this. Nothing wrong with the American advertising. If you want to fall for something, then fine. But he deliberately modelled his style of sell on the American Madison Avenue advertisers. And let's face it, Hitler is not a glamorous personality. He's no John Kennedy. He's not easy to sell, but Goebbels sold them. And when he had the brown shirts, you ever see any old newsreel of them? They look a bit on the scruffy side. And the Nazis, certainly the SS, their uniforms are often very smart. Well, the brown shirts weren't in a uniform because they were totally illegal. This was before Germany had power when they first started. And they put on the homemade uniforms. And under Goebbels' instructions, they would go out, they would cause trouble at whatever meeting was going on, cause fights, and then Goebbels would follow up. And it was the Jews that did it. It was the Jews' fault that the depression, it was the Jews' fault the economy fell, it was the Jews' fault that we lost the First World War, it was the Jews who started the First World War. And they were all ludicrous, laughable, stupid lies, but you repeat a lie often enough, and the more outrageous, the more it will get believed eventually. And it works. Yasser Arafat was very fond of saying that Jesus was a Palestinian freedom fighter. And he said it loud and long. And people believed that Jesus was Palestinian. Freedom fighter, perhaps not, but they believed he was a Palestinian. And he would say there was no trace of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It was over there somewhere, wherever over there somewhere was. And people believe it. Maybe because they want to. And towards the end of the 19th century, the earliest 20th century, we had the infamous, almost laughable publication, The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which was a Russian publication, deliberately fabricated, anti-Semitic rant, describing the way the Jews plan world domination, subverting the morals of the Gentiles, and controlling the press, all the media, and of course, the economy. It's always money when it comes to criticising or persecuting the Jewish people. You can still get copies of this book. It sells very well in the Arab world. So it's not a problem. I think it was Richard Littlejohn, many years ago on Channel 4, he's a journalist for the Daily Mail, and he did a programme on TV, and he went into an area in London, mainly Islamic neighbourhood, and he bought a copy of Mein Kampf in Arabic and a copy of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion in Arabic, just to show that it was something you could do. Henry Ford paid for 500,000 copies of this pamphlet to be produced in America in the 1920s. He was rampantly anti-Semitic, Ford, and he paid for 500,000 copies in the 1920s. So you can still get a hold of it. You have a caricature of the Jews. The Germans used it in their cartoons and their illustrations. You can see them. You go to Yad Vashem, you'll see them. This was the kind of thing that people began to look upon. It was just a crude drawing, big hook nose, 5 o'clock shadow. It was something that began to be expected. Do you remember the silent movie star, Harold Lloyd? He used to do these daredevil stunts. His most famous film is called Safety Last. You must have seen where he's hanging from the fingers of a clock. And when you see the film, it looks as though he's hundreds and hundreds of feet up in the air. Well, he did his own stunts, but of course the stunt was done about 10 foot off the floor. But when they put it on film, it looked as high as the Empire State Building. It's very good. It's very clever. Well, they showed the film on the film a couple of years ago, and the film orchestra were playing to the film, which is pretty good going. They start precisely on the moment and finish when the film finishes. And it was a new score written by Carl Davis, who often conducts the film, and it was excellent. And we went to see it. The reason I mention it, in the story, and the story is a nothing, it's boy meets girl type of thing, and Harold Lloyd had fallen for this girl and wants to buy an engagement ring. So he goes into a jeweller's shop. Guess what? The jeweller is Jewish. The jeweller has a beard and one of these funny little caps. And here he is like this, as Harold Lloyd approaches and an avaricious smile, and the price suddenly goes up. I think that's no big deal, but why is he depicted in that particular fashion? He's clearly supposed to be a Jewish jeweller, and he's out to con the hero, which he does. It's something and nothing, but this was in 1921, and this was the way the world turned then, and it still does. Where money in the economy and that kind of thing is concerned, it's very easy. Throughout the persecution in Europe, Jewish people were not allowed to be professionals. They couldn't be doctors. They couldn't be butchers, bakers, candlestick makers. They had to take the lesser skilled jobs. They could be rag and bone men. They could be fishmongers. They could be pawnbrokers. They could be moneylenders. And they were seen as a necessary evil. William Shakespeare's got a lot to answer for with Shylock. And not so long ago, I remember Dustin Hoffman appearing as Shylock. And Dustin Hoffman, obviously a Jewish actor, I thought he was mad. Because all he was doing was perpetrating a caricature. Unless he thought that by a Jew taking it on, it might do something to stop people thinking that way. I don't know. But I thought it was a crazy thing for a Jewish actor to do. As Shakespeare depicts Shylock as precisely that caricature. And Adolf Hitler more than once said in his, certainly in the early days when people objected to the way the Jews were being treated before they were murdering them en masse, he said, all we're doing is what the church has done for years. And he's right. The persecution of the Jews, the first Jewish ghetto, was ordered by the Vatican in Rome in the 1500s. There was about 2,000 people crammed into dreadful poverty. Gates locked at night. You could come out in the morning to work. They had to pay for the building of the ghetto, the building of the ghetto walls and the gates as well. They had to pay an annual tax to be allowed to continue to live in the ghetto that they were forced to live in. The men had to wear a yellow star by order of the papacy. The women had to wear a yellow veil. similar to what the local prostitutes wore. So this was the level they were putting them on. And of course they were blamed for killing God, deicide, the ultimate crime. And this was under the auspices of the papacy of the day. It wasn't until Pope Paul VI was Pope in 1964 that he totally exonerated the Jewish people and repudiated the system that had done that to them. And depending on who the rulers were, because the papal states were taken off the papacy at different times, depending on who ran Italy. And sometimes the Jews got some relief and they could live outside the ghetto, then someone else would come in power and they were shoved back in the ghetto. And they were finally allowed to live more freely in Italy in 1870. So that's very modern times. In Paris in the 1990s, the Orthodox rabbi of the time, this is 15, 20 years ago, went onto the media and was reported in Britain, and he said he didn't want, and this is difficult, this is Orthodox Jewish people, he didn't advise them not to go out on the streets wearing anything that showed you to be Jewish, because the authorities couldn't guarantee your safety. And that was somewhere 15, 20 years ago. Very difficult for an Orthodox Jew not to show that they are Orthodox. Mm-hmm. But the chief rabbi told them not to, because they weren't safe. And France, of course, not just because it's a Catholic country, but it's an anti-Semitic country, and it always has been. There was the infamous Alfred Dreyfus, who was accused of treason, simply because he was Jewish. And he did 5 years on Devil's Island. There was a great deal of protest. Emile Zola, the author, wrote to one of the Paris newspapers, a letter that was actually printed, and it was called J'accuse, I accuse. I accuse the French government. And it took 12 years for the right culprit to be identified and for Dreyfus to be reinstated. And he actually went back into the French army, which I thought was mad, but it took 12 years and he was totally innocent. Throughout the Middle Ages, the pogroms in Eastern Europe and elsewhere, particularly over Easter, Good Friday was a good pogrom day, go and kill the local Jews. Poland, Russia, well, Poland was part of the Tsarist Empire anyway. This was a regular thing. And towards the end of the 19th century, right throughout the 19th century, people were starting to move out because of the fear they would come to Britain, less uncivilized areas. They'd go to America, and of course they would go to Palestine. And when they went to Palestine, Mark Twain described it, it was a dump. It was a malarial swamp. It was part of the Ottoman Empire, and the people who owned it didn't live there. They just rented it out to whoever would pay the rent. Rich Jewish people, Rothschild, people like that, would give thousands and thousands of pounds for the Jewish people to buy land, to farm, but they had to dig out all the swamps. There was terrible malarial swamps. They planted eucalyptus trees. They found that they were one of the best things to do. And the very first time I went to Israel, which is nearly 40 years ago, one of our guides, Eli, and he was getting on, and he had an eye infection, which he had to be treated every now and then, and he said that's where it was from. He was a kid, and this was after the war. He said he was still doing the same thing, clearing out all the muck, and he got an eye infection through one of these places. And he said it's still okay as long as it was treated, but he said he still went for treatment on a regular basis. And he could speak about 7 languages. He could move from English to Hebrew to French, German, Italian, all in seconds. And he was a wonderful tour guide. But he must have been well in his 60s, I think, when we saw him. And he said the eye still bothers him. And that was a legacy of that kind of land that they inherited. Mark Twain described Jerusalem as just a nondescript little place. This was before the Jewish people started to come back in great numbers. And the Ottoman Empire, which became modern-day Turkey, which we took Palestine from Turkey in 1917 in the First World War, and right throughout from the end of the Roman, well, the start of the Roman occupation in Judea, 63 BC, right throughout to 1917, Palestine always belonged to somebody else. It was never an independent nation. And it still isn't. But it could and should have been. And we'll come to that shortly, in 1948, when the land was eventually split, but then the Arab peoples wouldn't accept the nation of Israel. So you have a problem there. So right up to now, this idea of money. I had an email in early March, I don't know where it was from now because I get that many, from different organisations about Israel. And there was a parade in Brussels in February or March. And on it, remember Spitting Image, there were these two huge, big, life-size caricatures, Jews, with the nose, the beard, and costumes, I think, came from 19th century Russia, sitting on money boxes. What that's supposed to do for anybody, I don't know. But that was in recent weeks. When the American colonies, as they were, fought against Britain for independence, George Washington was their commanding officer, and they had no money. And a Polish Jew who had emigrated from Poland to Britain and then on to America, Chaim Solomon, raised $650,000 for Washington's army. And again, on another occasion, he raised another $20,000. In that period of time, $650,000 in today's prices would be over $18 million. And it was a gift. It wasn't a loan. It was a gift. Solomon died in poverty. And he died of TB, which he caught in a British prison because he was captured at one time. He was in a British prison in America. And he contacted TB and that killed him. He was only 44. So there was no equality as far as the Jews were concerned throughout Europe. Cromwell was probably the most egalitarian towards them in Britain. People started to come to America in the 19th century through Ellis Island. The Jewish people have contributed so much to the world in the way of the arts, medicine, sciences. There's countless names. The most famous, or one of the most famous, I suppose, has got to be Israel Balin, who was Irving Berlin, who was born in Siberia. And he lived till he was over 100. And the parents took him to America when he was about 5. He was escaping the Tsarist Russia. And his earliest memory is lying outside, I don't know how old he was, while the family home was burnt down. And the family moved to America. And at Ellis Island, his name was changed to Berlin. He became Irving Berlin. And the songs he's written are as long as a kitchen roll. But the thing that tickles me, he wrote White Christmas in 1942, and is a nice Jewish boy writing about Christmas, and it's got to be one of the biggest selling songs ever. He also wrote Easter Parade, God Bless America, thousands of them. And the original title to Easter Parade, I know because my mum told me, was Smile and Show Your Dimple, which he didn't like, so it became Easter Parade. Al Jolson, his family came through Ellis Island. Louis B. Mayer of Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer. The Warner Brothers, all their families came through Ellis Island. Neil Diamond, born in Brooklyn. His four grandparents, on one side, escapees from Tsarist Poland. On the other side, escapees from Tsarist Russia. It's a very long list. And the amount that they contribute compared to the population in proportion is incredible. Anyone ever remember, and we're all old enough to have seen the film Fantastic Voyage? It was an early film of Raquel Welch. It was about someone who had some curable illness, and they shrink doctors and put them in a little capsule and inject them into this person's body. And the story is about this capsule trying to get to whatever the problem is, and so it's a load of rubbish. But it was a cult film in the day. Well, Israel have invented a pill cam, where you swallow a pill with a camera inside it, and they wire you up to a computer screen so that they can see what they're looking at inside. Now, I don't know how accurate or how reliable, but the idea is they're doing it. Your mobile phones, iPads, all of this kind of thing, outside of Silicon Valley, Israel is one of the biggest leading exponents of that kind of brilliance. And as for the medicine, they're one of the best in the world. You remember the TV program MASH? MASH stands for Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. Israel produced the best in the world. All of these disasters that we see, earthquakes, tsunamis, Israel are one of the first to be there with men and women and equipment. The Boxing Day tsunami in 2004, was it? In Indonesia. They offered help straight away, and the government took all the materials that Israel could give them, but they wouldn't take any personnel because Indonesia is Muslim and they didn't want any Jews there. But they took all the MASH units and any other supplies that Israel could provide free, which they did, but they couldn't send any personnel because they didn't want any Jewish people there. Michael Portillo does the railway program. You must have seen bits and pieces of it. In 2014, he did one deliberately about countries in Europe 100 years previously at the start of the First World War and how they compared to now, or 2014. And he went to Poland. And he was in Warsaw. And he was reading from the guide that he does. And he said in 1913, there were 300,000 Jewish people in Warsaw. In 2014, there was less than 1,000. Of course, we've had the Holocaust. But Poland was always anti-Semitic. And Poland was attacking Jewish people in the immediate aftermath of the war, before the debris from the war had even been cleared up. And in 100 years, they'd lost 299,000. There are more descendants of Oskar Schindler's Jewish escapees, because he rescued something like 1,200, than there are now Jews in Warsaw today. So the anti-Semitism is still there. On the Holocaust Memorial Day, just gone, there was naturally a service at Auschwitz. It had to be stopped because of a far-right political party outside Auschwitz screaming abuse and threats of whatever else to Israel and the Jewish people. It was so bad, it was so loud, that the Holocaust memorial service had to be stopped. And that's in Poland this year. So it's never changed. We had a big fuss about the anniversary of the Balfour Declaration recently, and people from here went to the Albert Hall. I don't know if the background was given about the Royal Navy running out of acetone. They couldn't fire the guns. And Churchill, who was friendly with Heinz Weizmann, approached him because he was a brilliant industrial chemist and asked him could he help with all the resources that Britain could give him. And in no time at all, he produced 30,000 tons of artificial acetone from which you get cordite, and from that you can fire your guns. And Britain couldn't fire their guns. And the Navy were chuffed. They said, this artificial stuff is better than the natural one. Churchill said, do you want anything in return? And he very famously said, yes, a home in Palestine for my people. And the British government said yes. And in a letter from Balfour to Lord Rothschild on the 2nd of November, we've all read it, became the famous Balfour Declaration. After World War I, the League of Nations mainly set up 1920 by the efforts of Woodrow Wilson. They endorsed the Balfour Declaration as part of the Palestine mandate which they gave to Britain, and it was ratified in 1922 by the San Remo Conference. And pretty much after that, we reneged on all our promises to the Jewish people, right throughout the war years. Churchill was colonial secretary, and he created the Kingdom of Jordan in 1922, with something like 77% of Palestine. Depending on which historian you read, you'll read between 75 and 80%, but give or take, the bulk went to create the Kingdom of Jordan. We had promised the Arab people, anyone who's seen the film Lawrence of Arabia, we had promised them help off them in fighting the Nazis. That was supposed to be the Arab state. Now, there was 22-23% of Palestine left. Britain had promised and was called upon to create in Palestine a home for Arab and Jew, and the Jews got nothing. Not only did they get nothing, but throughout the war years and before, immigration into Palestine was slowed down to a trickle for Jewish people on the pressure from the Arabs. And of course, Arab oil had been discovered even in that early days. The first BP, British Petroleum, the company that was to become British Petroleum, sank their first oil wells in Persia. In 1909, it was a private company then, but it went on to become British Petroleum. So that's how far back oil goes, if not further. So it was becoming quite the thing, and we were pro-Arab. So the Jewish people, right throughout 22 through to 47, got nothing. Throughout the Holocaust, immigration into Palestine was stopped by the Royal Navy during the Second World War. The tale is often told that we didn't know about the Holocaust, which is untrue. In October 42, which is roughly halfway through the Second World War, they held either a minute or a 2 minute silence at the start of the session in Westminster to mark the fact that Jews were being slaughtered in concentration camps. They knew. And despite all that, we deliberately and willfully stopped immigration into Palestine throughout the war years. There were infamous incidents of ships not making it and sinking with passengers on board. There was one that sank in Turkish waters. Shortly after the war, when we had a Labour government, I'm not being party political, historically we had a Labour government, and Ernest Bevin was the Foreign Secretary. They kept the blockade up, and there was a ship that was called the Exodus, which was turned back. It was actually boarded on the high seas, which is international piracy. A couple of people were killed, and the 4,000 or so people on board were sent back to Germany and put in former prisoner of war camps, not concentration camps. Prisoner of war camps. They weren't treated as prisoners of war, but that's where they were put. And by that time, this was 1947, and the British government had already told the UN, we're pulling out of Palestine, we've had enough, you sort it. So the clamour for a modern state of Israel was already on. There was no need for Britain to be that heavy-handed. But again, this was to appease Arab oil. And then in 45, the League of Nations disbanded and it became the United Nations. And the headquarters moved to New York. In November 47, they had the vote to create the new state of Israel in what was 22%, 23% of Palestine. The idea was to split it. And you'd have a modern state of Israel, so Israel was going to get something like 11-12%, and a new state of Palestine for the very first time. They'd have a country called Palestine, and they could have. The Jewish people accepted it, the Arab nations didn't, because they would not accept a Jewish state. The Arab nations didn't vote, Britain abstained, And the vote took maybe half an hour, and it was 33-4 and 13 against. And that's how the modern state of Israel came. In 6 months later, in May 48, when Britain was pulling out, on the 15th of May, David Ben-Gurion declared independence on the 14th of May, and at that time, almost within hours, they were attacked by half a dozen different Arab nations. That was the war of independence for Israel, when they had nothing, no money, no arms. Throughout Britain's control of Palestine, even after the war, Israel would have to go to black market sources. Czechoslovakia was one of the big places, the black market arms, and that's where they went. They had to smuggle them in because they couldn't do it openly. And the first country to recognise the new state of Israel was America. And I think it was Truman was the president then, because FDR had died. He actually asked Ben-Gurion to not declare independence because they thought Israel would be wiped out. But they did. In the ensuing fighting, Jordan took land that didn't belong to them and was never entitled to, the old city of Jerusalem and parts of Judea and Samaria, to which they were not entitled. In 1950, King Abdullah of Jordan renamed the area to the west of the River Jordan, the West Bank, which is what it's called today. It's an illegal title. He had no right to do it. And only two countries on the planet acknowledged the new title: Muslim Pakistan and Britain. And Muslim Pakistan was only 2 years old. And we accepted it. No other country ever accepted the title, the West Bank. When Israel took Jerusalem in the Six-Day War, there'd been 19 years of illegal occupation by Jordan, and Egypt had had Gaza for the same period of time. At no point was there ever a clamour for this territory to be returned to, quote, the Palestinian people. But when Israel took it in the Six-Day War, all of a sudden, it wasn't their territory, it was Palestinian. And in 1964, for the very first time, we had Arab peoples calling themselves Palestinian for the first PLO charter, which had 33 clauses in it, and every single one of them called for the absolute destruction of Israel. Hezbollah, we must have heard of, which runs the Lebanon, it was started up by the Ayatollah Khomeini after he'd gone from France to Persia and then renamed as Iran. They are there quite deliberately to destroy Israel. That is their aim. Hamas was started in the early 1980s, and they are there to wipe Israel off the map. That is their sole purpose for being. This is not to say that Israel are angels who don't do things they shouldn't. They have. They have some dirty stories. There was a massacre at Deir Yassin in 1947, I think. 130-140 Arab people were murdered by the Irgun. And that's still made much of today, and it's true, you can't deny it. And of course, they also blew up the King David Hotel in Jerusalem, supposedly with a warning, but that doesn't give any excuse, which the British ignored, and people died in the explosion. There's no excuses for that. But every week after prayers, some imam or other in Iran will say that they are going to nuke Israel. This is a regular occurrence, and they mean it, and they want to, and Israel believe them. Over half of the UN resolutions since the 1945 change to the United Nations, UN resolutions, is more than 50% of them have been against Israel. And two or three, maybe a bit more, against the Arab nations. There is no sense of fairness or equality here. When I was in Israel in 2003, Our tour guide was a lady called Pamela Sharan, who was Messianic. And we used to have paintings out of the gates of Jerusalem. Well, Pamela did that. You see her name used to be at the bottom of the pictures, and she was our tour guide. And when we were there, we went to Sderot, town in Israel, which the Guardian, which is no friend of Israel, once described as the most bomb piece of real estate on the planet. And you go up the watchtower, you can see Gaza City from the watchtower. It's not far away. And they had, the year we were there then, they said they'd been bombed 200 times so far, at least. So we know it's at least because we stopped counting after 200. We couldn't be bothered counting anymore. This is an ongoing thing. The youngsters in Sderot don't do national service because they're too traumatized. They don't even bother calling them up. You know, teenagers, 17 and 18, are bedwetting still because of the state of what's going on. They can't sell the homes. Nobody wants to live there. It is a terrible place. And we had, of course, the Six-Day War in 1967, started by Syria and Egypt. And in the course of the Six-Day War, I think it was in the last 10 minutes of the Six-Day War, Israel took the Golan Heights. And you hear regularly in the press that Israel should give this back to Syria. Well, the Golan was supposed to be Israeli territory. It was part of the British Mandate. And they gave it to the French Mandate, who had Syria, while we had what was supposed to be a Jewish territory. And Britain gave the Golan to French mandated Syria, which they had no right to do. The Golan was one of the cities of refuge in Joshua. So that's not an area that Israel ever going to hand back, and it's now a very large vineyard. Some of the wine that we've had in here will come from Israel. After the Six-Day War, the Israeli Prime Minister, Levi Eshkol, offered Egypt whatever land Israel had taken back in return for peace. And Nasser's famous quote was, "No peace with Israel, no recognition of Israel's right to exist, and no negotiation with Israel." Arafat has repeated that time and time again. And in Syria, the official government pronouncement, war with Israel will go on as long as time exists. Anwar Sadat, the Egyptian successor to Nasser, promised to crush Israel and return it to the humility and wretchedness established in the Quran. Now, he eventually made peace with Israel in 1977, and it cost him his life. He was shot in October 1981. And the fatwa, the death sentence, given by a Muslim cleric on Anwar Sadat, was also involved in the first attack on the World Trade Center in 1993, when they planted a truckload of explosives in one tower, hoping to push it onto the next tower, but they put the truck in the wrong place, and although it went off, thousands of people were injured, but there was only about half a dozen people killed, and it didn't work. But the same Muslim cleric was involved in that particular action as well. And King Abdul Aziz of Saudi Arabia in January 91 said the Arab nations should sacrifice up to 10 million of their 50 million people, if necessary, to wipe out Israel. Israel to the Arab world is like cancer to the human body, and the only remedy is to cut it out. And Golda Meir, a quote from her, 1973, "When peace comes, we may be able to forgive the Arabs for killing our sons, but it will be harder for us to forgive them for forcing us to kill their sons." And peace will only come when the Arabs love their children more than they hate us. This isn't going to change because this is a demonic thing. Either you believe that or you think it's just a political coincidence. I think it is demonic. I think this is Satan having his way, and it's now almost in technical highlights every time you open a paper. This is the period of time that is running into the last days, and Israel is the barometer of the world. Sadly, the church doesn't think so. Can we finish with looking at a quote from El Shaddai in Jeremiah 33? I know I've said this before about Jeremiah, but in my opinion, the chapters 29 through to 33 are like scorch marks if you read them. This is God's promises, and there are hundreds. Verse 4, chapter 33, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah. Go on to verse 6. Behold, I'll bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, by which they have sinned against me. I will pardon all their iniquities, by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honour before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it's desolate without man and without beast, and that's not unlike the way Mark Twain described it. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 20, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who ministered to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, these two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and they will have mercy on them. This is the voice of God, and this is what he intends. Whatever political opinion exists, wherever religious opinion exists, and whatever denomination of the Christian church that opposes this, they're playing with fire, and they are opposing Almighty God. This is where the world is today. Israel is the barometer of those times. And we are called upon by Almighty God to comfort his people. And we should be doing that's the very least we should do, is pray for them. And this can kind of scripture and God's desire and God's will, which he will have, should be getting taught from every pulpit in every Christian church, irrespective of the denomination. It isn't. In my opinion, the church is in a very serious position when it just point blank snubs the God of Israel in that manner. It's arrogance beyond belief. And the days are coming when God will just say, enough. I am going to have my way. And by that time, it will be like a landslide that's out of control and it will be heading in everybody's direction. We have to decide whose side